EV Kids. I just want to say how good it is to be with you. I love the singing there this morning, looking across here and seeing Oscar Masters belting it out. Wow, that was awesome. It's one of the great things about church family, isn't it? To see our kids sharing some of those things with us. That was one of the thrills for me for this morning. So anyway, good to have you guys here. And if you are new with us, we're really glad you're here. Hope this morning's stimulating for you. We're in the middle of a series on Micah. And what's Micah been like? Hard, heavy. Lots of bad news, which is not bad for us. It's good to keep in perspective, but it has been hard going. Now, this morning is delightful. This morning is wonderful. This morning is that bright patch in the midst of Micah. And so having said that, I hope I do justice to it being a bright patch and don't turn it into something dreadfully dour. But I hope this morning that is the case for you. It's a passage that brings great hope. Before we get to it though, and Micah chapter 5 is where we are. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one down the back. We'd love you to be able to tune in with us on that. But I want to give you a bit of an update as we try to do periodically about where we are in our giving. You might remember some time ago I indicated to you that if we were all on the minimum wage, you know, all of us as a church, we're simply on the minimum wage, earning nothing more than that. And if we were giving not 10%, not 7%, not 5%, if we were giving just 3%, we'd be hitting our budget and all that we need, actually, to be pretty much self-sufficient. But we weren't doing that. We haven't been doing that. Here's the very good news. Over the last year, we actually have met our budget. Our giving's improved immeasurably, so we've improved about 25%. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Now, do note, we've had a number of people join the congregation, so we've grown as a church by about 15% since the beginning of the year among our adults, which is fantastic news. And that's an excellent result. So it may be that we've got other people who are joining us in the giving, or it may be that you've not been giving and you've decided to do that. Now, that helps us because we're on a mission. We're not simply to exist as a comfortable gathering so we feel good about the number who are here Sunday by Sunday. Now, we're seeking to reach the community with the gospel of Jesus because we think it matters immensely. And I trust this morning will help us get a sense of that. We're not self-sufficient yet. So in our giving, we've been generously supported and we've met that. We've met our budget for at least, we were about 108% of budget last month. Now, that budget isn't self-sufficiency. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's simply meeting the budget that was set for us this year to reach, and we've begun to get there. How do you feel about that? Praise God. It's good news, isn't it? But I do want to encourage you, if, for example, you've joined us and you're calling this home, and it takes a while to work out if that's the case for you, but if you are calling it home, we want to invite you to join us in the mission on that. Give to the work of the gospel. We want to be self-sufficient because we actually, as much as we love this place, how do you feel about the mood lighting? It's awesome, isn't it? Do you think we turned out all those lights just to make it a bit more cosy for us? Actually, those don't work. That's the truth. And so eventually we do want to get out of here, and we can only get out of here actually as our giving is over that budget. So we are self-sufficient, and we want to find a place where we can bring our friends to hear the gospel week by week and join us in the great things Jesus has. I'm going to pray. Micah chapter 5 is where we are. Hope you've wandered back in time. Let me do that now. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this word this morning, a word that actually tells you about the reality of your plans and purposes, about the reality of your just judgment, that does make us fearful, certainly makes us fearful for our friends who don't know you. Father, we pray this morning that you deepen our confidence in you, that you deepen our confidence in your goodness, in the certainty of your promises, in the reality of the good things you have for us in Jesus, the certainty of heaven. Father, we pray that you might fill us with confidence and conviction about those things so that we'll love you and that we'll serve you all our days. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 5. There are moments in history, you realise, where people have felt certain that Christianity is doomed. For example, it would have seemed natural for Christianity to decline and disappear with the Roman Empire. Would have been natural if that had have happened, actually. It would have been natural if when the armies of Islam conquered the Holy Land, Christianity was swept from existence. It would have been natural, people felt at that time. Or in the time of the Middle Ages. Or in the time when the great regimes of Europe actually all underwent revolution, like the French Revolution. It would have been natural for Christianity to have disappeared then. And it would have been understandable if it had gradually faded during what was a very long 19th century where people were sceptical about Christianity, where heroes arose like Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, who were sceptical about the truths of Christianity. It didn't happen then. But will you be surprised if it disappears in our century, in the 21st century? Will you be surprised? Now, for some people, they're not surprised at all. They're actually expecting Christianity to disappear. Will you be surprised when fertility rates in the world at the moment mean that between now and 2050, the numbers of those people who are worshippers of Muhammad are expected to rise by 35%? That is, Islam will grow, in current figures, massively. And Islam has been very, very fiercely persecuting of Christians in the Middle East. Will you be surprised if Christianity disappears in that case over the next 30, 40 years? Or when the opposition in the West is so entrenched from governments, from the media, which is left-leaning, from educationalists, where Christianity is opposed at every turn, will you be surprised if it disappears? And since no movement can survive when its leadership is weak, can Christianity survive in an era where its leaders are astonishingly weak? Where the truth of the matter is they sell out to false gospels like universalism, like the prosperity gospel, and when actually they continually demonstrate their lack of conviction about the truth of the scriptures themselves. Will you be surprised? Some people will be glad. Our media are expecting it will happen. The famous French author, a very famous man if you live in France, perhaps not so famous when you live in Australia, who's a man named Voltaire, and he lived back in the 18th century. And he made the comment back then that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept from existence. It would no longer exist. It would disappear into the obscurity of history. Now, it didn't happen then. But is it happening today? That is, do the people of God have a future? Does Christianity have a future in a country like ours? Humanly speaking, you know what the answer is? No. Humanly speaking, the answer is no. And it was the same in Micah's day. If it were not for God, and if it were not for the purposes and promises of God. Now let me remind you, if you've not been with us during that time, this is like a walk back in history. 2,700 years old is this document that we're reading here. It tells you about the plans and purposes of God, tells you what he did over those 2,700 years ago. And here's the situation, the kind of historical situation we've been looking at. There have been greedy landowners that lived in the day back there. You saw them in chapter 2. They're in cahoots. They're in kind of partnership with unjust magistrates and false prophets who were willing to say any sort of smooth thing just so long as they got paid. Like some pastors today are just willing to say any sort of smooth thing so long as there's plenty of money in their pockets. And there were priests who taught for a price and kings who more often than not actually led their people into idolatry. Into idolatry that was so dreadful they sacrificed their own children in the fire. And they set the tone, in one sense, those kings, for the disaster that was coming. In fact, get Hannah to flick up the map there, because you might remember we talked about two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, you see it there, the southern kingdom, Judah. That northern kingdom had never had a good king. In 200 years, it never had a good king. They were almost uniformly, appallingly bad, sacrificing their kids in the fire, worshipping false gods. The southern kingdom, Judah, it fared a little bit better. It had the occasional decent king. Actually, the scriptures tell you there were just two of them over a period of 200 years. That's not a real good track record, is it? In the year that the great disaster that Micah was talking about was to come, Hezekiah was the king. He was one of the two that were thought to be half decent. Even if actually his personal faith, as you kind of read about it in Isaiah, was pretty wishy-washy at times. He made some pretty dud decisions. Now, for years, you might remember, and you can just see it right at the top of that map there or over on this side, the Assyrian Empire. It was the superpower of the day, those many years ago, just like America is the superpower of today. And it bullied all those lesser nations down toward the south. It forced them year by year to pay tribute, which was I've kind of described on weeks before. It was kind of money, it's protection money you pay so you don't get beaten up. Well, that's what Assyria were forcing them to pay. And the kings before Hezekiah just fell into line. They basically paid it because they knew otherwise they'd be beaten to a pulp, and sometimes they were. Hezekiah was different. He decided, I won't pay. I'm going to rebel. Which sounds to you good? Sounds a bit good at first blush. Sounds good if only he'd put his trust in God when he decided to rebel, but he didn't. Not at first. He tried every other human solution first. It's a little bit like us, you realise. Do you know? Do you trust God in the circumstances that you have in life as your first priority or your last? For Hezekiah, it was his last, you see. He hoped at first the Assyrians would just go away. They didn't. So he hoped next that if he ran for help down to the bottom there, just beyond the kingdom of Eden, he'd find Egypt. And maybe they could help. But actually, Egypt was past its prime. They were a weak kingdom. They were on their way out. That didn't work. And when that didn't work, he tried to buy off the Assyrian king who was beginning to invade the land. He stripped all the money out of the temple. Thousands, millions of dollars by our reckoning today, to pay a bribe so the king of Assyria would go away. And the king of Assyria said, thank you so much. And he accepted the money and he invaded them anyway, which is what people like that do. Hezekiah, remember, was your better than average king. Much better than average for the people, the kings these guys had. But in the end, you know what? He was just a man. And like most human leaders, that was exactly the problem. When your human leader is just a man, as our leaders in politics are always just men, they're just the products of their age and their day, well, then you just need to worry about where you might be led. And it's on that note that Micah chapter 5 opens. See it in verse 1 there, where the prophet says, marshal your troops now, city of troops. For siege is laid against you. They'll strike Israel's leader on the cheek with a rod. Trouble's coming, you see, for Jerusalem. It's coming. She's the city of troops. It's coming from Assyria. She was going to come, Assyria. She'd humiliate the king. It's what it means to strike him on the cheek. It's like slapping him in the face, or like they used to do in those old movies when the gentleman takes off his glove and says, you bounder and you cad. And it's a little bit more severe than this. It's a rod he's going to hit him with here. Micah had already prophesied the end of the northern kingdom, you realise? He'd already said that was going to come about, and it did come about. Exactly as he said it would, just about 10, 15 years after he began prophesying, it came about and it was a great disaster. But that disaster was meant to be God's kind warning for the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to make sure they learned their lesson before the same thing happened to them. Very patient God was in his judgment, but he followed through on it. And what you now see in verses 2 and following is God's solution to the future of his people. It's the only solution that's going to work. It requires something entirely drastic. And the solution comes in three parts. And I'm going to take you through the first one right now. The first one is this. He's going to send his own king, his own leader. And that's what you see in verses 2 and following. Pick it up there. Verses 2 and following. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come who'll be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Did I drop out just then? Yeah, okay. Not quite sure what that was, but Adam will fix it. I'm absolutely certain of that. Look what's happening there. There's a ruler. God's going to send him. Enough of the rulers that are a complete dud. God will send his own, and he'll come from a town of relative obscurity. Bethlehem Ephrathah means there were a couple of Bethlehems in the ancient world, but this is that Bethlehem, the one in Ephrathah, wherever Ephrathah actually was. This is the Bethlehem that King David came from, which might make you think it was kind of a big tourist attraction. It was a big metropolis. It wasn't. It was like a sheep's paddock. It was a nothing place. It was a one-horse town. This king is coming from obscurity. But his origins are kind of full of intrigue. Imagine, see that little bit in verse 2 there? His origins will be of old, from ancient times. Imagine they said of Paul Cameron, who's here somewhere this morning. Where's Paul? There he is, sitting front and centre there. Imagine they said of Paul Cameron that his origins are from of old, from ancient times. What would you be... How was that? We know that, yes, yes. But actually, more literally, you know what it's saying there? It's saying his origins are from of eternity. What's that saying about Paul Cameron? He's a pretty special guy. Now, he's a special guy, right? And his wife knows that. But he's not that special. Okay, he's special. Oh, we got over that bit. He's not that special. This leader's origins are godlike. And in verse 4, notice just a bit further, he'll be a shepherd king. That is, unlike the other leaders that Israel has had, that Judah's had, this one would rule in the strength of the Lord, and in his rule, his people would at last know the security that they've never known up to this point, bullied by every great power that comes on the scene. And his greatness, verse 4 there, will extend to the ends of the earth. And in verse 5, he would bring at last the peace that they've sought for so long. Can you imagine peace in the Middle East? I mean, if we had a prime minister who said, I've got the plan for peace in the Middle East, you would be somewhat sceptical. A little bit sceptical, yeah. Was that? Yeah, just another promise. This king evidently will bring the peace they've sought for such a long time. But notice something important about that peace which he'd bring. It wasn't peace from disaster. Notice that there? You're going to see it in verses 5 and 6. It was peace in disaster. Peace in the midst of disaster. In fact, midway through verse 5, it'll be peace to enjoy when Assyria invades the land. And when Assyria comes and smashes down their fortresses. What? So you're reading Micah's prophecy here and you're saying, so there's not going to be a happy ending? So Assyria is going to come? So we are going to be beaten up? Yes. Yes. Now think about that, because it raises a puzzle in this passage. In fact, verse 6 makes it even stranger, because it seems that the king God sends would come and he'll rule all of Assyria one day. In time to come. He'll even rule Nimrod. Who's Nimrod? Well, Nimrod's kind of enemy from way back in Genesis chapter 10, one of the most ancient of enemies. He'll rule that enemy. In fact, he'll rule all their enemies. But it won't be in the lifetime of these people. In fact, in the lifetime, destruction's going to come first. See it back in verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. Now, this is good news. There's a tinge of bad news in it. The stuff about the son might make sense to us. Does it make sense to you? We'll come back to it in a moment. Most of you know where the story is going here, but it might make sense to us, but to them it would have been just a little bit confusing. Who's the son? Who's going to come? Is it Hezekiah's kid? Well, actually, I can tell you about his kids. They weren't so good. But there was no missing the fact that destruction was coming and they weren't going to avoid it. It's a good news, bad news story. Now, do you remember what happens? In this, if you've been with us in previous weeks, then perhaps you will remember. In about 20 years after Micah began prophesying, 701 BC, the Assyrians, go back to the map there if you would, Hannah, they did come. They marched all the way down from the south. They beat up that northern kingdom, Israel. They beat up most of the southern kingdom of Judah. They came to the very gates of Jerusalem. They knocked on the door. Well, actually, they didn't quite knock so politely. They just beat the place down. They besieged it for month upon month. And finally, the king, Hezekiah, came to his senses. He took seriously the word of the prophet Micah and Isaiah. And he threw himself on God's mercy, and God rescued him. I mentioned that actually in part this morning for you if you're one who's actually never taken seriously the words of the scriptures because you're a little bit skeptical whether they're true. Hezekiah found out they absolutely were, and God kept his promise as he absolutely said he would. He's got the track record, you see. He's got the runs on the board. But you know what happened after that great rescue there when the Assyrians came down from the north and beat on the doors at Jerusalem? Yeah, God rescued them then. But 100 years later, when the people again forgot him, forgot their God, it was the Babylonians who came. And they marched down in exactly the same way, and the city was burned, and the temple was destroyed, and Israel as a nation was abandoned. Yeah, it came true, just as God said it would. They couldn't quite see the details back then, but that's how it unfolded. There's a mystery in these verses, you see, and it has to do with Jesus, because no doubt you'll have realised he's the Messiah King being spoken about there in verse 2. He's the one whose origins are from of old, from of ancient days. But it leaves you with a question, because how long after Micah does the king actually come? Do the maths. 700 years. 700 years. So what good was the promise to the people in Micah's day if the king didn't come in time? I want to come back to that for you a little bit later. But come to the second bit, because God's promise for these people of great hope, it's got three parts. You've seen the first part. He's going to send his king. Here's the second part about the future of his people. But when the king comes, he'll cause his people to be to the world both a blessing and a danger. Blessing and a danger. See it in verse 7. The remnant of Jacob, which is the name there for God's people, they'll be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on any man. Dew from the Lord, showers on the grass. How does that sound to you? It's meant to sound pretty good. It's meant to sound really refreshing and rich. It sounds like what Jesus says about Christians, actually, when you come to the New Testament. You know what he says about Christians? We're meant to be salt and light in a darkened world. That's actually the very same sort of thing that's being said here. God will make his people to be a blessing. But read on to verse 8. Verse 8's an interesting little thing. The remnant of Jacob, the same people, they'll be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which maul and mangle as it goes and no one can rescue. Now, what's the character of God's people? Well, they're refreshing on the one hand. They're a great blessing on the one hand, but they're dangerous on the other. Did you pick that up from verse 8 there? They're a dangerous blessing. They're like a lion in the sheep pen at Taronga Park Zoo. They're like when the next door neighbour's dog gets into your rabbit cage, which happens at our place all the time. We had 23 rabbits at one point, and then the dog next door met them. and all that changed pretty quickly. Now, what's this talking about? A dangerous blessing. Put your finger in Micah for just a moment. Put your finger there and come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this is what the New Testament talks about the people of God, what they're meant to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up for you in a moment in verse 14, but let me give you the background. The Corinthians were a constant anxiety to the Apostle Paul. He'd written them a painful letter. He'd written them a letter of rebuke. And he was waiting for their response because he knew that the word of God, which is what he'd brought them, always divides its hearers, as it will divide you, friends, this morning. Whenever you hear the word of God, it will divide you into those who hear and those who fob off. Those for whom the message is welcome and those who harden their heart and don't want to hear it. Verse 14, pick it up there. where Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." Here's the key point. "For where to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing? To the one where the aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." Do you notice what the word of God does there? It's an aroma that brings death to some, life to others. Now, let me give you the historical background here. When a Roman general or a emperor returned from a successful campaign, as Rome almost always did, sometimes he'd be granted a triumphal procession, this kind of like a civic parade. You know how they have ticker tape parades these days? It was a bit like that. But in these kind of parades, the victorious troops would kind of march down the middle of the street and they'd receive the accolades of the crowd. The crowd would throw flowers, they'd burn incense. It was the sweet aroma of victory. And at the end of the procession, who came at the end of the procession? Well, actually, all the captives. All the people who'd come from some other nation that had been beaten up, and they were chained to the chariots with their heads bowed in shame. And the smell in the air, the smell of the incense being burned, for the victors, it meant one thing. It meant glory. For the losers, it meant shame. And that's the smell of the Christian. Whenever he or she brings the word of God to the world, whenever you bring the word about God's judgment and his rescue to the world, to some it's the aroma of life. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. It's a message which is like dew from God himself. It's like showers on the grass. It's, are you kidding? I can be right with God. I can know it for certain. Here and now, it doesn't depend on anything I do. That's extraordinary. It's wonderful. But to others, it's like the stink of death. All this talk about sin, it's so depressing. All this talk about judgment and the need of a Saviour and about a God who's going to judge me and about living for someone else instead of living for myself. You're kidding. That's dreadful news. Take it away. I don't want to hear anything more about it. It's the smell of death for people. And we Christians are like that. We're like Parmesan cheese. You know Parmesan cheese? Oh, am I offending some of you who are Italian cooks here or something? He had it last night.
No, I have the real stuff.
Oh, that stuff. Okay. You know, Parmesan cheese, you know, for some people it reminds them of a night in Rome, kind of eating great pizza in some little alfresco restaurant off the Tiber River. Not that I've ever done that. I just made that bit up. But to others, you know what it smells like? It smells like an unpleasant night at the footy. when someone's had too many beers and walking home, they've thrown up in the car park. Roughly the same smell, you know? Hope you haven't got Parmesan cheese for lunch. Kind of similar aroma, different reaction, isn't it? You know? Now come back to Micah. Come back to Micah and consider what he's saying, because he's saying in the world there are two types of people. There's always two types of people. It may not be apparent to you as you look on, but there's always people who are being saved, present tense. There are always people who are perishing, present tense. And the message of the gospel divides them down the middle. Starkly. Down the middle. You may not be able to see it at the time. But it also brings the challenge to us, you see, because there'll be those who react as if that message is the smell of death. Take it away. I don't want to hear about it anymore. And you'll be tempted to go quiet. You'll be tempted to be beaten down by that, to clam up when you hear that. So remember the little promise here. Remember the promise and the glory of God. Remember there are always some, who will hear the word of the gospel and its good news. It's the aroma of life to them. If it were not for you, they'd never have heard it. And in our day and age, actually, I think that's the case among many people who are new to Australian culture. The white Anglo-Australian male, most particularly, kind of says, I don't want to hear it. But that's not the case with the nations who are coming in. So friends, don't rob them by being quiet. Remember the blessing of God. Remember, in fact, a few weeks ago, 6 weeks ago when Dali was up here? Dali has been a Christian, came from Egypt where she was Christian. And Yusuf's here this morning. Where's Yusuf? Down the back there. And Dali was telling the story about it. When she began to speak about the gospel in Australia, she met one fellow who said, "Keep that to yourself. I don't want to hear about that anymore." There will be people like that. And you ought to be wise with that. But there'll always be people who are different. It's like Forrest Gump. It's like life's like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get. It'll be one or the other. But remember, God is in the business of saving people. Take him at his word. Don't clam up. Now, there's the second picture about what God will do with his people in the future. Here's the third one. The third one about the future of God's people. In the day the king comes, God's people will be purified. They'll be what they never were before. See it in verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord, I'll destroy your horses from among you, and I'll demolish your chariots." When you read that, by the way, at least when Lee read it, I wonder if you were thinking, destroy the horses? Is this like a case for the RSPCA? Why the horses? Why the chariots? Or in verse 11, the cities and the strongholds, why will he destroy those? Now, friends, the answer becomes apparent in the verses which follow, because there God's going to destroy the false dependence of his people. See it in verses 12 to 14. "I will, says God, destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities." That sounds like a dreadful thing, doesn't it? Let me see if I can put it in perspective for you. The horses, the chariot, the cities, the weapons, the sacred stones, the Asherah poles. You know what they all are? They're all the idols of their day. They're all the things they put their confidence in instead of putting their confidence in God. Now, today's idols are very different, of course. But they're no less real, the idols of today. They're good pay packets, nice houses, fat share portfolios, all the things we trust, we're tempted to put our trust in. God will do away with them, those things. Not that all of them are bad. He'll put them in the right perspective for us. But he'll purify his people. So that for the first time since the Garden of Eden, we'll be what we actually ought to be. We'll be people who actually put him in his rightful place and give him the allegiance he deserves. Now just between us, because no one else will hear this, right? You think you've got any idols? Think you've got any? If you're tempted to say no, you just don't know yourself well enough. Honestly, you just don't know yourself well enough. We've all got them. I've got them. In fact, you know, a very famous Bible teacher made the point, the human heart's an idol factory. We create them all the time. We create things that we're really depending upon. When I was at university, the thing that I was tempted to depend upon was my academic success. And I had to resolve I would never study past 10 o'clock in the evening. I'd never miss church for the sake of study. I'd never miss fellowship or catching up to speak to the students who'd come to faith through my evangelistic ministry at university. I needed to be committed to that week by week and let study take its place. And there was one occasion where I figured I just hadn't done enough work. Just hadn't done enough work for that exam. I had to trust God that he'd get me through on it. Because it's a matter of actually putting those things in the right position. Yeah, think you've got any idols? Friends, you do. We all do. And what we need to do is to be people who repent and pray, "Father, save me from this. I so often put you in a position you don't deserve. I have an idolatrous heart. Make me loyal to you." He's not going to cast you out if you slip into your idolatry from time to time. It's just as a matter of right relationship with a loving Father who's forgiving and gracious. Remember, it's good to recognise what your idols are and to repent. But the big question then returns. Right? I'm almost done here. How is this promise fulfilled? In a way that was going to help the people of Micah's day, in a way that helps us today. Come back to those verses 2 to 5, and consider what you heard about the king. You were told in those verses there, he'd be a king that was born in obscurity, like Jesus. In a little known town, Bethlehem, like Jesus. But his origins were ancient, like Jesus, actually. And he'd stand, verse 4, he'd shepherd his flock in the strength of God. He'd bring security, verse 4. He'd bring peace, verse 5. He'd rule even the lands that belonged to their enemies in time to come. But the sobering mystery of verse 3 was that the Messiah King, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who fulfills all of these things and so many more in its incredible detail, he wouldn't arrive for 700 years after Micah's promise here. And Israel, the kingdom of the north, would be abandoned, and Judah, the kingdom in the south, would be overthrown. And though that great tragedy lay 100 years into Micah's future, it would all come to pass. You know what that meant for the people in Micah's day? Imagine we lived in Micah's day. What would it mean for us? It would mean that the faithful believers of that day, we'd be dead and gone. Long before you ever saw these promises fulfilled, you disappear into the mists of history before you ever saw God's great act of mercy. So how was God's great promise meant to help them, and how does it help us? Got these little subtle things that's going on here. Firstly, let me draw out a couple of things for you and finish. Firstly, notice that the promises of God are trustworthy and true. They're extraordinary and wonderful, and they're never forgotten, but they're not trivial and small. They concern vast sweeps of history. Not 10 years or 20 years or 40 years or 60, hundreds of years. So friends, you know the point there is? Don't lose heart. Don't become impatient because in your own lifetime you're not seeing the great answers to prayer for which you hope. Sometimes it's a sick child. Sometimes it's a relationship in your family that's gone bad. But like the godly people in Micah's day, you can know for sure God hasn't forgotten you. Hasn't forgotten you. If you belong to Jesus, he won't forget you. So don't fear. Don't lose heart. There's the first thing. Instead, think long term. And resolve this. Resolve to be faithful in your brief allotted time on this earth. Our lives are very, very short. You know, the truth of God's promises is not shown by his willingness to find you a car parking spot down at Deepwater Plaza. It's not. He may be really gracious and do that. He answers all sorts of prayers like that. He's got bigger fish to fry. Do you know, if you're praying about the neighbour's kids that keep trampling your rose garden or the loud parties they have on a Saturday night and God hasn't answered the prayer and sent them somewhere else, it doesn't mean he isn't faithful. He's got bigger fish to fry. Doesn't mean he's not concerned about you. Here's the second thing, though. There are some sins, both personal and national, for which there may be forgiveness. There is forgiveness with this God. There is. But that doesn't mean there won't also be consequences. You know, God punished the northern kingdom. He'd warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And that actually may be the case for you. Actually, here this morning, you've heard the warning and you've heard it and you've heard it and you've said no to it and you've said no to it. And in the end, he said, your time is up, and he punished them. But you know what? He doesn't punish his people. He disciplined the southern kingdom. He disciplined them. So they'd know his character, so they'd never presume upon him. He gave them the clear demonstration that he's faithful, that he'll do what he promises to do. He never punishes people, never punishes his people. You needn't fear that if you belong to Jesus, because he's actually borne the punishment for us already in his son. So he won't punish you a second time, but he will prune and discipline you, and he'll do it for your good. He'll do it for our good to wean us off our sins so that we'll trust him. So trust him. Trust him when it happens. There's the second thing. Here's the third thing. If these promises were never experienced in the lifetime of Micah's friends, you know, the promise of a king who'll restore peace, the promise of a people who are both a blessing and a danger, the promise of a new heart that purifies us from our idols. If they were never experienced by the people in Micah's day, fully and finally and completely, and they weren't, you know who they are experienced by? Us. They're experienced by people in our day. Not fully and finally and completely, but the hope of total world peace today. That been experienced yet? No. And it won't be experienced, if I can give you the heads up, no matter which government you vote for, it won't be experienced until Jesus returns. So when George Bush a few years ago vowed to win the war on terror, remember that? If he'd been reading his Bible, he would have thought much more wisely before he'd ever said something like that. No, you won't win the war on terror, not in this day and age, because the hearts of human beings today are evil, just like they were in Micah's time. And so you remove one terrorist, another one springs up in his place. But when God changes a person, which he only ever does by transforming their heart, then there's a hope of peace. Then there's a hope of peace. It begins in people like us, but you realise it's never going to come in its totality till Jesus returns. But finally then, let me bring you back to the question I started with. Will Christianity survive? Will it survive in a country like Australia as things get tougher and tougher? Will it outlast the 21st century, do you think? Absolutely. Absolutely. But only because of this. Only because that God is faithful to his promises. Only because of Jesus and God's plans for him, so that his plans will never be thwarted. Remember that man I mentioned to you, that French author, Voltaire, a very famous author in his day, way back in the 18th century. He's come within 100 years, he said, of my death, Christianity will be swept from the existence of history and into obscurity. Actually, within 100 years of his death, Bibles were in great demand, and the Geneva Bible Society, by all accounts, was using his printing press to print them. You know, God's got a purpose and a plan. In Jesus, he's kept his promise. His shepherd king has come. He's made you his children. So, friends, I want to urge us, cling to him. Take every opportunity to see what he'll accomplish through people like you and through me. Maintain your hope and your confidence and speak. Now, I'm going to pray in a moment. I want to stop because I've noticed with Micah, it's been difficult on occasions. Are there questions you want to ask very quickly? And I'll try to deal with them and then I'll pray and we'll finish up and sing. Questions you want to ask? And if there aren't, that's okay. Yeah, Carrie. Is there a contemporary fulfillment? Yeah, yeah, yep. That's a really helpful question. People get the question? So Old Testament prophecy has a final fulfillment in Jesus, but it's actually got inklings along the way where God fulfills it. Was there an inkling of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 being fulfilled in Micah's day, or at least close to Micah's day? Yeah, it was. There was a fulfillment of it in 701 BC when the Assyrians came to the door and began to beat down the gate of Jerusalem. Because if you lived in Micah's day, who would you think the Messiah was? Now, I realise that's a strange question for you, but kind of think back into Micah's day. Who would you think the Messiah actually was? The king. Yeah, the king. Hezekiah was the name of the Messiah. We just think, we hear that word Messiah and we think, well, Jesus, duh. No, actually, back in Micah's day, the Messiah was just the king. And if there was a promise of a son, you would have thought it was the king's son, or at least that language can mean ancestor. Well, there were great kings who were to come. Some gave an inkling of the truth, and Hezekiah was that, Carrie. Yeah. Yeah, Lee?
So speaking of that king coming out of Bethlehem, would they have just thought King David?
They would have thought immediately that's where David came from. They would have thought David's family line. Yeah, they would have immediately thought that. So there would have been a great sense of hope in it. Yep. Yep. Good-o. Oh, yes, sorry, Trudy. Yeah. Yeah, have I shattered your illusions about the war on terrorism this morning? Hope not. No, I'm sure I haven't. Yeah, how do you pray about that? Well, I reckon we need to pray, going back to 1 Timothy, which was only last term, wasn't it? We do need to pray for our leaders, because if I've seemed to critique our leaders a few times, it's only because I'm so consciously aware that when I was 18, I thought the people who led our governments knew everything, but they don't. They're just people of their age. So we need to pray that they make wise decisions. Do we commit troops to war or not? What do we do about unjust rulers, tyrannical rulers? What do we do with movements like ISIS? Because it actually is right to oppose injustice and evil. It's right to do that. But it just requires wisdom. How do we manage to do it? So that's how we pray, I think, Trudy. Yeah. We ought to pray for the experience of peace in countries like that. Are you glad you live in Australia? Can you imagine living in Syria? Can you imagine how dreadful it would be to live in some countries overseas? Sudan, Egypt, as Dali was expressing there. There's a great blessing living in a country like this. Here's the irony. Christians in a country like us, which has known great peace, rarely use the opportunities we have for good. Then what happens? Then repression comes, and there's no opportunity to do it. Actually, when repression comes, the Christians toughen up a little. So here's my plea: toughen up before the going gets tough. Make every opportunity the freedoms we have now. There was another question, Carlos.
If there is a blessing, if there is a blessing to live in Australia, is that a curse to live in Syria?
Is it a curse to live in Syria? No, it's Yeah, it's a good question. It's like the question, is money a blessing or a curse?
So why do we use that language?
Yeah. Perhaps I think it's worthwhile saying, God can bless you in different ways. It's a great blessing to live in a country where where we have plenty. Is it a curse? If I was to use that language loosely for a moment. What's the curse of living in a country like Australia? Complacency. I think what Carlos is picking up, I'm using the language a little bit loosely there. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's materialism, well, at least let's put it this way. Wealth is a great blessing used rightly. It comes with the flip side that when used wrongly, it will make you complacent people. And so Syria, tremendous challenge in living in a country like that. God's present among the believers there in the same sort of way. Their experience of it's different to ours, like communist China. You know, when the repression came in communist China, what did the church do? Didn't die, it flourished. So it depends how you understand what blessing and good actually is. Now, I'm going to have to finish with Pat. Is that okay? Yeah, it sounds familiar. Yeah, exactly right. There's the challenge in our day. And I feel it, can I say? I feel the challenge of our materialism because I'm not in want. Are you? So let me pray anyway, friends, and we're going to sing together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd make us people who understand you and your purposes, understand your tremendous love to us, the way in which you've demonstrated the track record of your faithfulness through history. Make us people, therefore, who are deeply convinced about that and are willing to speak for you, to take every opportunity, to be faithful in our age and in our generation, and seek to win as many as we can before the times of great trouble come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.